grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A little over 46 years ago, it was March 9th in fact, a Japanese soldier still fighting what he thought was the Second World War formally surrendered. Coming out of hiding in a Philippine jungle, over 29 years after the war ended. In his autobiography, No Surrender, My 30-Year War, Hiro Onoda described what happened on March 9th, 1974. Now, this is after the war ended. The sun began to sink. I inspected my rifle and retied my boots. I jumped over a barbed wire fence and made for the shade of a nearby balsa tree, where I paused, took a deep breath, and looked at the tent again. All was still quiet. The time came. I gripped my rifle, thrust out my chest, and walked forward into the open. With those words, Onoda described the day he met face to face with his former commanding officer, a man who had long been out of the military. He was now a bookseller, but he was the only person who could convince Onoda once and for all that the World War II was over, and had been over for just about a generation. In a few minutes, Major Tanjo Gucci emerged from the tent, clothed in an army uniform with the uniform hat, and Onoda barked out, "Lieutenant Onoda, sir, reporting for orders." Taniguchi played his part, first handing Onoda a package of cigarettes, saying, "From the Ministry of Health and Welfare," and then announcing a list of orders that included the news that all combat activity has ceased. Onoda wrote, "I stood quite still, waiting for what would follow," and he thought, "I felt sure that the major would come up to me and whisper, 'That was so much talk. I will tell you your real orders later.'" But when Taniguchi made no such move, reality sank in. He wrote, "We really lost the war. How could they be so sloppy?" Onoda fumed to himself. Suddenly, everything went black. "A storm raged inside of me," he said. "I felt like a fool for having been so tense and cautious on the way here. Worse than that, what have I been doing for all these years?" What Onoda had been doing for all those years was leading what he thought was guerrilla resistance on this Philippine island. An operation that over those three decades claimed about 30 lives with the local villagers. He and there were a few fellow holdouts who assumed that they were enemies. Onoda had been first assigned for this guerrilla operation in late 1944, months before the Japanese would formally surrender the Pacific in September of 1945. As Onoda shipped out, his division commander told him, "Whatever happens, we'll come back for you." I said aloud to myself, "I will fight till that day comes." On Lubang Island is where he was at. There was at least twice that this little war party found leaflets that had been dropped proclaiming the war's end. But Onoda and his men suspected they were part of an elaborate trap, and they refused to believe that the Japanese would have surrendered. Any newspapers they came upon describing a world in which the Allies had emerged victorious was assumed to be a Yankee propaganda. Search parties reportedly made contact, but could not convince Onoda or his men to lay down their arms. So for decades, they lived in the jungle, in bamboo huts, constantly repairing their ragged uniforms and keeping their rifles cleaned and ready at any moment. In separate incidences, two of Onata's fellow soldiers were killed in brushes with local authorities, and a third one surrendered after he got lost one day. That left Onata on his own. He was officially declared dead in 1959. But in 1974, a Japanese student, an adventurer, tracked Onata down. Norio Suzuki reported to his friends that he was about to leave for an expedition and that he was looking for Lieutenant Onata, that was one, a panda was the second, and the abominable snowman, and in that order. Good thing it was in that order. Suzuki found him, but Onata still refused to believe that the war was over when Suzuki told him. So Suzuki returned home with the Japanese government's help, came back with Taniguchi, his commanding officer. It wasn't until that moment when Taniguchi told Onata that the fighting was done that Onata, by then, now in his early 50s, finally laid down the rifle he had carried for the majority of his life. In the foreword to the English translation of Onata's autobiography, the translator, Charles Terry, took a guess at why. And he wrote in the foreword, "My theory is that Onata showed signs of being somewhat, being something that defeat in World War II had deprived Japan of, a genuine war hero. It became apparent after his surrender that Onata was intelligent, he was articulate, he was strong-willed, and he was stoic. This is the way the Japanese liked their heroes to be." Though stoic, in his autobiography, Onata did betray a sense of profound waste in his timeless devotion. And he wrote, "Not until I returned to Japan and looked out the window of my hotel and at the streets of Tokyo did I understand that my world was no more than a figment of my imagination. When finally I did see those thousands of cars in Tokyo moving along the streets and the elevated expressways without a sign of war anywhere, I cursed myself. For 30 years on Lubang Island, I had polished my rifle every day. For what? For 30 years, I had thought I was doing something for my country. But now it looked as though I had just caused a lot of people a lot of trouble." So here we are, a little over a month since a lot of this coronavirus has come, since President Trump declared a national emergency and how the country has been shut down. Well, now for some, it may feel like it's been 30 years already. Well, it's been closer to 30 days. I know our governor here in Oklahoma declared in terms of staying at home about the 1st of April. Now I have, let me just say this, that in a meeting with Governor Stitt over the phone, with the pastors, that he's hoping to allow people to come back to church on May 3rd. We'll see what happens. Let's be praying that that will happen. So how are you doing and how are you faring? This morning, we're 1 week after Easter. How's this week been for you? Is the excitement of Easter still in the air or has it dwindled? Has it just vanished altogether? I ask this because in our text we find the disciples gathered together exactly 1 week after Easter. Our text from John gives us a glimpse back to Easter Day. The splendid revelation of God's glory, Christ's resurrection. The disciples were huddled in fear behind a locked door. Jesus appeared to them. And when he did, he not only revealed his resurrection, he also breathed an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now, for some reason, Thomas was absent from the other disciples. He did not see Jesus that night. The others shared wonderful news with them. We have seen the Lord. But to Thomas, what proof is that? They brought only their words. John had kind of a reputation, a description in which he was a courageous pessimist and an honest skeptic. So it's not surprising that this was his response. I will not believe unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in his side. For nada, he couldn't believe that Japan could lose the war. For Thomas, he couldn't believe that Jesus had won the war over death. For both Onada and Thomas, they would not believe until they heard it from their own leader. And this catches us up with the heart of today's message. 1 week after Easter, and this is where we're at, it was the very same room that Jesus had appeared to the disciples. And they're probably sitting with excitement. They know he's alive. And yet I'm intrigued because they're still behind locked doors. And yet with excitement. I can picture Thomas probably sitting with his arms crossed and his eyebrows kind of lowered. He still doesn't believe it. 10 disciples who know and are still waiting anxiously, one disciple who doubts, who only has the words of others to go by. He didn't trust what they said. Now, in a way, it's a bit easy for us to judge Thomas, that he can be viewed like a straw man, that we could bowl him over when we think of the verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. No doubt those words must have pierced Thomas's heart. I mean, we could probably end it right there. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. There's a powerful blessing. Yet if we're honest, we could see ourselves just like Thomas, lonely and waiting. I would venture to say that most of us would be similar to Thomas, that there would be a state of doubt. Now, let me put it this way. Thomas had witnessed the death of his master. He knew that he was dead. And what he could not grasp was that he is alive. Now, why I can relate to this is I can parallel it, my own doubts, not from life, but when I hear of a death. When my dad died and we flew back, we all gathered together and we had to see Dad in order to know that he had died. When my brother died, it was the same thing. I had to make a beeline and see for myself. So you see, this skepticism, this doubt, maybe it's hoping against hope, but it's still part of my nature. So here is Thomas, arms crossed, brows down. Are you able to trust? Are you able to believe without seeing? Yes, Thomas doubted. And yet, which of us can claim the right to throw the first stone that, well, he was just a fly-by-night? Our relationships with others can cause us to be skeptical, leery, doubtful. Two brothers were getting ready to boil some eggs to color for Easter. The older brother said, I'll give you $1 if you let me break 3 of these raw eggs on your head. Promise? Asked the younger. Promise. Gleefully, the older brother broke 2 eggs over his younger brother's head. Standing stiff for fear of getting that gooey mess all over himself, the little boy asked, when's the 3rd egg coming? It's not, said the older brother. If I broke a 3rd one, that would cost me $1. At times, it's difficult to trust others when that trust has been violated. But we can have assurance. We can trust our Heavenly Father. We can have assurance that we can trust His Word. Perhaps you're just like Thomas, struggling to believe, wishing you'd receive a first-hand revelation. Fortunately for Thomas and for us, that is not the end of the text. Thomas was not left sitting there doubting, not that long, 1 week. Certainly not for 30 years. Onada held on to the orders given. He believed and he obeyed his orders. No matter what happens, he had been instructed, commanded, we'll come back for you. And he waited. The text now turns to the wonderful message of grace. Jesus appeared in the room with all of the disciples, and he directly addressed Thomas. Jesus knew, didn't he, that Thomas had been excluded from the special revelation the night that he appeared to the others? Jesus knew what that past week must have been like for Thomas? Just ponder for a moment. The only disciple left out. The only disciple with nothing but the words of others to go by. The one disciple, maybe the most like us today. Thomas, the one left out, spent the entire week wrestling with his doubts. Now, I want to speak directly and personally, because I know there are some who will hear this message that you've been holding out on Jesus your whole life. That more than a week for Thomas, but that much of your life you've been skeptical. Like O'Donnell, you have held out. You've kept yourself at a distance from God. I don't know what it was. It may have been you got hurt in your family, or someone that you trusted at church, or a Christian, but you've resisted, you've rejected any relationship with Jesus. It may have been that your dad or mom wasn't there for you, and that distanced you from God. It may have been a pastor that said something or did something that caused you to decide, not for me, I've had enough. I don't need this. Or it can be you've drifted away. And in a way, you haven't missed the interaction. As we who are missing it, really, you may not have even given God a second thought or anything serious. I know of some that when they had prayed for a close relative that they would survive something that was life-threatening, and that their person died. They put God at a distance. So that Jesus has never been real or personal to you. Remember, for O'Donna, it took his commanding officer to literally speak to him face to face, eye to eye. But then he was thinking, what a waste of time. For Thomas, it took his master, his teacher, his rabbi, to stand before him face to face. Jesus is coming to you today. He wants you to see that he is present with you right at this moment, that he has not forgotten you. He loves you and he wants a relationship with you. A writer that I've really appreciated, Dr. Jim Dennison out of Texas, he wrote this: one way the Lord is redeeming this crisis, and we're talking about this coronavirus, is by using it to remind us of our mortality and need for help outside ourselves. This virus shows us that all our technological sophistication and medical advances together are not enough to prevent our deaths from coronavirus or something else. At best, they can only prolong our lives. But it is still, Hebrews 9:27, appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There is a God-shaped emptiness in each of us. We try to fill this spiritual emptiness with material things, but like the wrong pieces to a jigsaw puzzle, they don't fit. Our souls are still hungry for what we were made to need. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. C.S. Lewis wrote, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human engine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel for our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. The good news is that while the churches may be closed to the public, our Lord is not. His throne is as close as you are sitting. The door may be locked or closed, just as it was for Thomas. Yet Jesus came and He comes. We don't need the open sanctuaries to invite people to our Lord, since we are the church. The internet that we're using allows us to do what Paul did in person. Acts 20:20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. You know, if we will ask the Holy Spirit to lead us to someone who needs our word of spiritual encouragement, He will always answer that prayer to use our compassion for God's glory. St. Augustine spoke for himself and for us, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Notice when Jesus came into the room, He didn't lecture Thomas. He didn't chastise him. He did not discipline him for doubting. Instead, Jesus came and He gave him peace. And in His mercy, He gave Thomas that which he needed in order to move beyond his doubt. And from it, something marvelous happened. Something new. Throughout the book of John, Jesus is Lord to the disciples and to Mary Magdalene, to all of His followers. And now, and only now, Thomas proclaims, My Lord and my God. Thomas gets it. Not only does he get it, but he gets it in a deeper and much more profound way. Jesus, who was once Lord, has now become Lord and God, my Lord and my God, like Thomas. There are times we will be challenged. There are times when we will doubt. The very best of news is God meets us where we are. God doesn't let us sit there forever, arms crossed. In our time of doubt, we will search, we will examine, we will question. And when we do, we will gain a stronger and deeper understanding of God and our relationship to Him. Remember God's promise, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened unto you, Matthew 7:7. This is the promise that God has given you, a promise that you can hold on to without any doubt. A week after Easter, it's really a short week, can you picture yourself in this crowded little room, the door locked, sitting with the disciples? Where are you sitting? Do you sit with Thomas as one who is also seeking? Do you sit with the others, still excited from the week of Easter? Of the day having seen Jesus, or perhaps you're sitting by yourself, neither excited or doubting, just sitting. But now picture Jesus. He's standing before you. He's inviting you to see the nail prints in His hand, to touch His side. And by God's grace, He spiritually moves in you, welling up the reality of who He is and is able to overcome you. And to be able to join with Thomas, my Lord and my God. May you see Jesus, hear Jesus, experience Jesus, feeling that emptiness, that void with what only He can fill. Amen.